Okay, in this next section, we want to concentrate now on family life. And I want to open up by pointing out one of those cultural trends out there in literature and in the movies, and that would be the Hunger Games. How many people have heard of the Hunger Games? How many have read the books? How many have seen the movies? Okay, right. There is another trilogy. If you go into that bookstore, Barnes & Noble, if you go in there, you'll see that they're pushing something that's actually similar. I've read the first volume. That is the Divergent series, or Divergent trilogy. Maybe you've seen that. It's kind of interesting. I tell you, I have to admit, I've not read the Hunger Games yet, so I'm behind. Haven't seen the movie and all that. How are we doing?
You just swap batteries.
Okay.
You're getting kind of fuzzy.
Okay. That's my thinking.
Yeah, well, maybe other things.
So I have to catch up on Hunger Games, you know, that's for sure. But I did jet ahead to Divergent. That's the name of it. Divergent is the name of the novel. It's a trilogy. And the reason that I read it, well, first of all, it was a stretch for me because it's written from the perspective of a 16-year-old girl. I just, you know, it's really not part of my perspective, but it was healthy, you know, that I did do that. And it is written by a Christian, by the way, Veronica Roth. So that's good. And the reason I read it was I was preparing a presentation at a conference on a topic called big data. Big data. So this is kind of a buzzword today in the tech fields. And everybody's talking about big data because now the servers have gotten so affordable and the bandwidth is so good and the speed of processing is so great that you really can process like unbelievable amounts of information. And when I saw this novel, it kind of reminded me of, you know, the world we may be headed into. You know, this world is like totalitarian and in this case, kind of like the Hunger Games, the 16-year-olds had to choose a faction. When they became 16, they had to choose a faction which might not be their family's faction. So it'd be like choosing an ethnic group. Let's see, one was Dauntless, and that's where all the people are very, you know, brave or foolish, depending on how you look at it. But they would take risks all the time, and they're kind of mean and rough, right? You know, and all of that. So anyway, they had to make this big choice. But also, it was Big Brother watching them all the time. And also, there was a brainwashing simulation going on for these 16-year-olds. And also other adults, and then it became violent and all these kind of things. So you know, pretty hard on the family life for the 16-year-old to move away and maybe never come back. You know, move away to live with a different faction. Of course, don't we do that sometimes too in the United States? Kind of interesting, isn't it? So anyway, we want to kind of back up and we want to look at the family life from a biblical point of view. And I would I want to go down through the roles here first and then go back to Galatians and pick up some more principles, you know, by which we can do our counseling with family life in these situations. And what I've always found since I've come over from a psychological point of view in counseling in the mental health system to more of a church-based Christian biblical approach, you know, with people, is so as I sit down with a person of any age, you know, it could be, you know, a young person, teenager, could be an older person, could be husband, wife, what. And one of the things we do is really, and this seems simple and it is figure out, well, what is your role in the family? So are you a dad? You know, are you a mom? Are you a child? Are you a youth? You know, are you a, you know, a grandparent? You know, are you a widow, a widower? Just what is your role? And it's amazing. It's that simple. What is your role? Talking with the person. And then now let's think together, what does the Bible say about that role? Husband. So let's start with husbands. Let's pick on us first. Father's role. What is the biblical role? And you have that in both principle and example, don't you? Both in precept and roles that we see in the Bible, we learn what a father is. And, I mean, we could talk forever about that, but just kind of basically, you know, we look at Adam and he was created, and there's to be some headship there and some leadership. There's to be the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, that is subduing the earth, you know, and providing for the family and all that. That's part of being a role. So already we've just listed out four or five big things, right, that are part of the Father's role that come from the Bible. Now, it can't come from Andy or from you. Otherwise, we're back to man's wisdom, right? We really want to study God's Word. And that's why it's so important to come week to week for the sermons and the Sunday school and your own studies and, you know, reading different Bible teachers in our nation today with communication technology. We can hear the R.C. Sproul's of the world and so on, and that's just terrific. But it's really important to do all that, because then we come up with these pearls of wisdom from the Bible that are critical to rebuilding family life in America. Okay? And I'm not an alarmist. I don't think that's right. I don't want to be an alarmist, but we're in bad shape in some ways. Going back to God's Word to see how is each role described in God's Word. And so we're starting with Father. And already we've come with four or five big ticket items for fathers. You know, and you think about the passage in Ephesians about fathers being patient, you know, and, you know, raising their kids with firm principles, but with patience and love and so on. So as I'm talking to a father, you see, now let's bring it back to biblical counseling, and it'll benefit family life. As I'm talking to a father, I can get specific and precise, not just vague generalities about the Christian life, about Scripture. But no, these three or four passages we can look at, and it says how I ought to be as a father. And it's a little bit the what and why question again that we explored, is that why should I do this because I'm a father? Well, or what should I do? And rather than psychoanalyzing me, so to speak, as a man, let's look at what the Bible teaches me to be as a father and as a grandfather. Okay, so that's a what. Okay, what I am to do. And after you've done that for about an hour with a family, it's pretty effective, you know, in a good sense. You know, it's like, oh, here's what we should do, you know. Now, and the other thing, and this goes against the whole world of divergent and big data and totalitarian society and so on. But what if there is a God? Those novels never bring that up, you know. But what if there is a God? And what about face-to-face relationships and all of that instead of artificial intelligence and all that kind of thing? Well, yeah, right. And in our families, we have these face-to-face relationships. But do you see how simple and yet powerful biblical counseling is for thinking about your family? It'd be a good effort for me tonight to go back and look in the Bible and find five descriptors of a father. And then, am I doing those things? That's an excellent exercise. And then I pray, because I don't want to get back into the humanistic, autonomous person solving all the problems. Then I pray for the Holy Spirit to help me to meet up with these. Now, I do have fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace. That'll apply to everybody, right? But there's specific role descriptors in the Bible for each of the roles in the family. I need to look at those. And then once having those, if you're counseling somebody who is a father, you can just go through the list and say, well, how's it going with that? Remember our Christian principle, love thinks what is best. You know, that means that when I need to take people on face account. You know, I need to, you know, believe them. Now, if I have evidence that goes against it, that's a different story. And if there's witnesses that goes against what they're saying, that's a different story. But other than that, somebody says, well, yeah, Father, I'm doing leadership here in these four different ways. I need to believe them and encourage them and say, well, let's do even more. Okay. And if there's a problem floating out here that we're alluding to as I'm talking with this father and trying to do some biblical counseling with him, you know, then we'll relate it as best we can. What about mothers? Same drill, right? You know, the Bible gives clear descriptions of good mothers, you know, or not so good mothers. And I can look at those things, those descriptors, and in the counsel there, And as a man, I typically want to have, you know, husband and wife both there. And that's just a little stop for a little advertisement that I commend you, that as you're advising people on their counseling programs that they're in, to really encourage them to have husband and wife together. There is a pattern in our culture that I see where it's like, well, I need to split up the husband and wife for the counseling because they won't tell the truth or they won't relax or be transparent if, you know, if the other spouse is there. Well, the problem is, one is time. If you've counseled separately, then you have to spend a lot of time catching the other person up. Another is trust. Let's be honest, you know, really what was going on in the other session, and that's what did you say about me, you know, that kind of thing. Because these people are having trouble, right? And if you have both together, and here's a huge biblical principle, if both are there in the same room, then you can work in reconciliation. If they're not there, you got to wait till next week when we're together or something like that. And this is the same principle, since we're into it here with family life and biblical counseling, you know, is it's only on very rare occasions that that the church would recommend a separation. If there's physical danger, of course. Okay, there, you know, if there's a danger of abuse one way or both ways, then separation is understandable. It's almost a police action. But other than that, the counsel is, let's try to go it together, because there's so many things you need to do at home to improve the marriage. You need to be together in the same roof. Okay, now, if you've given up on the marriage, that's a whole other question. If it's divorce time. But we Americans, I would say, you can often fool ourselves. And, well, I just need some space for 4 weeks or 8 weeks or whatever it is. And I would counsel against that. You know, so that's an example where biblical counseling, it can be kind of hard, has an edge to it, it seems, although it really is the loving and gracious thing to do. Okay, back to mother. So mother, there's descriptors from the Bible. We can look at 4 or 5 things. We're counseling there with the couple. And then, well, Mrs. Jones, how you doing on this, this, and this? Okay, and just as you're getting the data. Okay, now, remember, biblical counseling. And what is a marriage? 2 sinners put together. Okay, well, yes, that's right. Yeah, we are sinners. Although redeemed in Christ, we're in Christ. Still, we've got these problems of sinning against one another. How do you reconcile? Well, back to Matthew 7, Matthew 5. Take the plank out of your own eye first. Confess. And then with the other spouse, remind them of those promises about forgiveness to not bring it up again to other people, to the perpetrator, or in your own mind. Okay, and that's wonderful for getting away from bitterness, for really over, you know, getting the relationship going again. That is the goal. And so, as you go down through priorities of father, priorities of mother, you may bump into things where it's not working out so well. And one of the things you're training people in your family or people who you're counseling is how to say, please forgive me. How to say, please forgive me. We sin. We blow it. Okay? And we sin. It's not just sin in general. We sin against people. I mean God, but also we sin against one another. And when we sin against one another, what we do is we have to go to the person and ask for forgiveness. Swallow my pride. You know, go to the person, ask for forgiveness. But we have to do that. And here's where I get a little wordsmithy on this, because when you're talking about something, so you're going through, what's it mean to be a good father, a good mother, okay, good father, oh, blew it on this, lost my temper, you know, was reckless on something, please forgive me, okay. But as I work on the language now, it becomes important. And this is in the family or in counseling. How do you ask for forgiveness? And dare I bring up our politicians, our dear politicians, when they blow it. You watch the language, right? And I'm sorry is not good enough. I'm sorry that I'm sorry is not good enough. It's just not good. I'm sorry tells you that I'm sorry after I've sinned against you. Well, big deal. I hope I'm sorry. I need godly sorrow. Hopefully it's not worldly sorrow. But I'm sorry is not enough. And so you have to help yourself and your family members to do a transaction with the person sinned against in communication with the person who sinned. And help the person who sinned to say, not I'm sorry, it's almost irrelevant, except for the godly sorrow part, but help the person who sinned to say, please forgive me. See, that's a transaction to get the relationship going again. Okay, please forgive me. And then that brings in the receiver of the request, right? And then they have to make a decision. I mean, I guess they could just sit there quietly, but I mean, they really have to say yes or no. I mean, if I ask you to forgive me, you know, and plus if you have a third party there, like a counselor, it's pretty clear what we're talking about, right? And you can just, you know, close your mouth or something. But if I say, please forgive me for, you know, speeding when I borrowed your car and, you know, wrecking it, please forgive me, then you've got a decision to make. Okay? And if you say, yes, I forgive you, you're making those promises. You know, to not bring it up again to others, not bring it up again to you, to not bring it up again in my own mind. Okay? So that's some of the warp and woof that needs to go on in the biblical counseling and also in our families. So we really can reconcile. And if you are into this as an elder, a pastor, a counselor in your line of work, whatever, women counseling women, you know, before, especially with a couple, before they leave the office that, after that first session and we get to this point and they go out into the parking lot, I really have to help them to walk through that reconciliation. Because if they go outside, things could be worse. Because you've opened up the can of worms. I mean, you've just had an hour and a half of honest discussion. So some things were said that, oh, I didn't know you felt that way, right? Okay, so I need to get some success going here, so to speak, and we need to be reminded of these principles I just walked through with you with the wordsmithing of the language. Sorry is not good enough. Okay, I need to ask for forgiveness. When I ask for forgiveness, the person being asked has to make a decision. Do I forgive or not? Now, if you really get stuck in any of these things, you can always say, well, let's pray about it at least. You know, let's. If you're not sure if you can forgive your husband, are you willing to pray about it? First of all, do you agree that Jesus, would you have you forgive him? Well, yes. Will you forgive him? Well, no, I'm just not there. I can't do it. Are you willing to pray about it and ask the Holy Spirit to help you forgive? Got it? Right? That's the way it goes. Now, simple, but this is powerful stuff. And again, I go back to what I said at the beginning. We need to think about, are you in Christ as you do this? Because even a secular person could use this in a sense. We really need to be in Christ. But that's good. We go back, we look at our faith, am I in Christ? And the reason I do this stuff is not to please the counselor or not to please somebody in my family, but to please Jesus. That's the reason. Okay, so children's role, you know, small child, fine. The Bible says things about to certainly honor your mother and father. It gets a little deeper as you get into the teenage years, the adolescent years and so on, but even a child. And it's important to work with our kids, and so let's do the rant on the child raising part, right? So corporal punishment, sure. You know, Bible's pretty clear about that. But let's make sure we do it biblically. And so that there is a time of prayer and confession with the child, you know, and you use your judgment on what's age appropriate and so on. But it is important for a child before getting a spanking to understand what's going on. I'm not just trying to survive the spanking, but, oh, I did this. So what was it that you did? And why was that wrong? And what does Jesus teach us? What does the Bible teach us? And if you did something against your brother, your sister, you need to go to your sister and ask for forgiveness. Here we go again, same drill, right? Ask for your sister. And then sister has to think, oh boy, I've got to make this promise to not bring it up again to others, to not bring it up, you know, to the perpetrator, my brother, okay, and to not bring it up in my own mind so we don't walk around holding grudges against one another. Not allowed to do that, okay? So here we are talking about children, and so there's biblical counseling with children. It gives a bit of an edge to the family life, helps you to have reconciliation in the family. And trying to do it before the sun goes down, right? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, right? Biblical principle. You see, that there's just so many of these principles that flow right into family life, and they really are part of good biblical counseling. Okay, youth, kind of in between child and adult. You know, certainly there's, you know, all the issues there. And as a person gets older, maybe there's courtship and things like that. And so, you know, the Bible has these different guidelines for us as we go through the different seasons of life. Sunday morning we'll talk about counseling in different seasons, because we do have that. But right here I want to just show you, just kind of list out for you how the Bible helps us to do good biblical counseling with these simple descriptions of roles as the Bible describes them, and then apply it. And then finally, grandparents' roles. So there are mandates there for grandparents as well. Granddads, grandmoms. And, you know, it's a very active and important time of life, should the Lord give us years to do this extended family thing. You know, and once again, we hope that not everybody's out somewhere at another faction, somewhere out there in Seattle, maybe. You know, it'd be nice if they're closer now. As Christians, we need to be flexible to heed God's call, and He does move us around and so on. But there really is a place for regional family life. There really is a plan that we see in God's Word. And it's a wonderful thing to go even more than one or two generations, to go further. Now, we've run into this a little bit with our RTS Virtual Campus, Global Campus, because we've been able to start a program whereby a seminary education can be delivered to anybody anywhere in the world. They don't have to move to Charlotte. We'd like you all to come to Charlotte. Yeah, it's a very nice place. You're nice people. That would be good. But you've got a calling here in Volant. You've got a calling here in Grove City and so on, Youngstown, Erie. And so, you know, probably 85% of, that's just a random number, but 85% of us need to bloom where we're planted. You know, take advantage of the leverage that God has given us in my hometown. Okay? And that leverage is there with the jobs I have already. I know who my dentist is. The extended family is there and so on. And so this is why that, you know, if we can be, have the godliness with contentment and stay where we are and build creatively where we are, we can still do trips and be global and all, especially with our technology today. But we just need to take a second thought, I think, about, you know, like always sending the next generation out far away. That was kind of, frankly, my message as I grew up in Clearfield was, well, you want to be a success, you go out there. That's not true, but probably 95% of my peers left. Now, there's economic problems, central Pennsylvania and all that. But still, I'm just saying we need to rethink this. And there's so much we can do today in terms of businesses locally, relationships locally, and all of that. So, interesting stuff. So, in thinking about what the family is, we get biblical precepts. But we're going to go to Paul now in Galatians 2 and read through that together again and remind ourselves that these things are true, but they have to be done in love. They have to be done graciously, because this could become a legalism. We can make up some kind of human rules out of even some of the list of priorities that I made for you. And if it's not done in Christ, then it would not be pleasing to the Lord and would not be consistent with His Word and with His covenants. So I'm going to go here to Galatians 2 and read for you, make a few comments on the way, if you can stay with me. Now we're in Galatians chapter 2. Paul's really warmed up here by this time. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So what's Paul doing? He's really resisting going back to the old covenant. Because the people around there, they wanted to go back to the old covenant, which was fine when it was old, when it was proper. But Jesus had come. And Jesus had lived the perfect life, had died on the cross. He's ascended now. The temple's gone. It is destroyed. And it's wrong to look back at that and to just say, well, we're saved because we're circumcised, or we're saved because of these rituals. And what I'm saying, we face that too in our lives as well. We can memorialize, or we can idolize certain even good customs over a Christian faith to take precedence over Christ, and then you're lost. So instead, what we really need to do is to follow Jesus, follow His grace. We have the Word of God, that's clear and helpful and so on, but we keep in step with the Holy Spirit as we do it. We do it graciously, and we just watch out for legalism. We just have to watch that. So even though I say, well, in the Bible it tells me to, as a father, be like this, that's half of the story. The other half, God helping me, or in Jesus' name, or with the Holy Spirit, has to be there as well. Okay, good. Yet because of false brothers, secret brothers slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So to be legalistic is to be enslaved. To them we do not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So he's trying to not be swayed by human beings that would take him away from the gospel, away from loyalty to Christ, away from the Bible. And, you know, if psychology in our day and age can be helpful in service to the kingdom and so on, that's okay. But we need to watch out. It's a powerful technology. It can take us away from loving Christ and from following Him. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So they had different missions, different callings. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So that's a lot of politics. That's a lot of church politics going on there that's put in here by Paul for our benefit to show us that there's church politics. So you're going to have this kind of thing. But also, notice this last verse, remembering the poor. I've got a friend, his name is Chief Steve Childers, and he's very good at helping people think about church planting. And one of the things that he recommends to people as they do church plants is to think about church plants in threes, like three, so they can help one another, the three church plants. But then he's found that those church plants that work with other churches do best. And there's a couple of things with which they should work with the other churches, as well as many things to avoid. Like, you're probably not going to have a conference on baptism with the Methodists, you know, or the a Baptist, you know, that kind of thing. But concerts of prayer, you know, committing together in a community to pray together among churches. And the other is disability ministries, you know, ministries of mercy like what we have here. Be concerned about the poor. You know, we can all agree that we need to do that. It's when you see, you know, poor children and so on, we all, our hearts go out to them. We know that that is right. So that's a note about how to deal with church politics. One of the ways you deal with church politics is by these good works, you know, that are righteous and they are harmonious in working with one another. Then we have this section here about Paul and Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So, I mean, that's pretty impressive. You know, sometimes biblical counseling, new cathedic counseling, rightly or wrongly, is criticized for being abrasive. Okay, so if a person is not being winsome, if a person is not being kind, it is abrasive, and that's wrong. But if they're just speaking the truth and it's offensive, that's okay. Because sometimes the truth is offensive. Okay, sometimes I am not willing to hear the truth, but I need to be willing to take it on board and to consider it. And this is the kind of conversation that Paul was having with Peter. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is high stakes ecclesiology. I mean, this is a big deal. You know, that Barnabas, one of the pillars, would be misled. You know, you can just imagine, if you think of any churches, you know, this church or churches you've known, you know, your leaders are important. If there's one that's going off the tracks, it's a serious matter. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that's his standard, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So, Peter, you're using the wrong standard. You're going back to old customs that are not only irrelevant, they're actually a mockery of what Christ did. Okay, justified by faith. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So it's not how good of a father I am. Let me be clear. It's not how good of a mother that you are that earns you salvation. Okay, you are graciously given salvation in Christ as you receive him. And then these are fruits of the Spirit that are coming out that we're working on together. So this law and grace balance is something you always are working through in biblical counseling. But isn't that true of family life? I mean, some things are conditional, some things are unconditional. I love you unconditionally, but you really ought not to throw the baseball so close to the pitcher window again. Okay, you really ought to stop that, and there really are consequences for this. So, but law and grace, you see, tension back and forth. And as we read through Paul here, we see they're struggling with that too, in a sense. And we can get better at it. And as we read the Bible, we learn from their examples, and we can be helped to be both clear with law and ready with grace. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see how this has to be part of counseling, that if we're really going to change. Now, in a sense, the biblical method for change is put off, put on. Put off the old man, put on the new. And that almost sounds like a formula. It could be, if used wrongly. But let's remember this passage, that I can only put off the old man because I'm crucified with Christ. The old man that's killed on the cross with Christ. I'm in Christ. So that cuts the connection between me and the old man, and there's hope that in this life I can progressively become better. Not perfect, short of heaven, but can become better. But it's in Christ. It's not just through rules. There are rules in the Bible. There are examples and commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So Jesus never teaches us not to respect the commandments. He just teaches us to do it in the right way. You know, do it with love. Do it by his power. Do it with the Holy Spirit. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is why he's so upset with these people. They're acting as if he really didn't have to die. And some of these people saw this. I mean, see the murder of Christ? Then now you're going back to Judaism? What disrespect, you know, for Jesus. So this is the upset, you know, here that you see throughout this chapter. And what we would want to do, I would say, is to not, I don't think this is unrighteous upset. I think it's righteous upset. And sometimes we can be righteously angry, which comes to another counseling issue, right? And a family issue. Is there any place for anger? The answer is yes. But the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. So the anger has to be righteous anger. What do you mean by that, Dr. Peterson? Well, righteous anger. Well, what is unrighteous anger? We're all too familiar with that, maybe. Unrighteous anger is to blow up or clam up. So it looks different in different people. Some of us blow up and clam up. Or we blow up and then we clam up. Okay, but see, those are ungodly types of anger. Righteous anger is like almost like an energy that reminds me, I need to pray for that person. I need to do acts of kindness. Okay, so that's righteous anger. And there's an element of control to it, as opposed to the blow up, who knows what's going to happen there, or even the clam up, which is just crazy anger that's stuffed down inside and makes us sick and it's bad and all of that. So, you know, Paul is agitated here, but it's a righteous anger. So that's another caveat, you know, as we go down our list of counseling tips and family tips. There is a place for anger. Okay, now, of course, it's like any power. It's like a gun. You want to use it very carefully, right? And hold off as long as you can and so on. Be modest. Be humble. But when Paul came into the city and saw the idols, he was distressed, right? So we may see sin in our family members and get distressed and angry, but let's make sure it turns us right back to Scripture. So that we're praying and we're helping, you know, helping with acts of kindness and all these sorts of things. Okay? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So that's kind of the point of the passage. We've got just 5 minutes. Let me finish up by consulting the outline, and then we'll come back tomorrow night and be ready to go to our next section. And by the way, the Google pages are there on purpose, and it's just kind of a bit of fun for you, and there's a bit of a clincher for the last one I want to point out to you. But it's interesting how the Bible is so ancient, right? And we've been seeing these profound principles from the Bible. And yet, as Christians, we need to kind of stay on top of communications and technology and stuff too, because there are millions of people out there in front of their computers typing in questions to Google. Okay, so it shouldn't be your whole life, sure. But, you know, what are they coming up with? And there are some ways that we can work to have them come up with a Hillcrest PCA and so on. And I think we should do that. So that's kind of the purpose besides. And I thought it would just be interesting to type in these titles and see what came up. So you might check that out. Okay, the last piece here. So we are justified by faith to obey the law. This has to be more than legalism. It has to be a lifelong practice rather than codependency, as is discussed in the literature sometime. We need God dependency as we're working with one another. You know, codependency is that situation where there's somebody in your family, most likely, who, in a sense, has control over you, and you're up when they're up and you're down when they're down. Now, there is a godly approach to that. I'm back to Romans 12 in that passage about enemies. And he says, mourn with those who mourn and celebrate with those who celebrate. Interesting, Paul. You know, is this contradictory? No. No, this is when you're dealing with an enemy, that shows how you've broken free of the emotional hold they have over you. That because in my flesh, my enemy's mourning, I'm happy as can be. They've finally been brought down, that enemy. Okay, but I ought not to be like that. Cool it. Just cool it. Let the Lord do all that stuff. And so if they're sad at the funeral or whatever, I need to be sad with them. Okay, that's fine. Now, but the basis for my joy must not be that person. And in codependency, the basis for your joy is your spouse or your daughter or your parent, whoever it might be. And when they're happy, I'm happy. When they're not happy, I'm not happy. That's making that other person into an idol, very bad. It's really co-idolatry, not codependency. And we need to see through that. And if I'm doing that, I need to repent of that. You know, or if I'm counseling somebody who's doing that, I need to gently show them that process and show them how, you know, really you ought not to do that. You know, because of God's glory as well. It's unhealthy and all that. But first of all, because we're making an idol out of a human being rather than the Lord being the God. So this is an exhortation here for perseverance in all of this. You've made it to 9 o'clock. You're to be congratulated here. And I hope that you are seeing the effect of biblical counseling on family life in general and on your family life in particular. So let's pray together as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we do come before you as a group tonight for a brief moment. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for our families. We thank you for your word. I thank you for what this church is doing internally and externally. And, oh, Lord, we do pray that we might persevere in the biblical way because of what you've done on the cross and your ascension, for how you're praying for this, even for us, even this moment. And we just praise you for this Christian life. Help us to meditate on these things and to put them into action starting tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.